It's good to be together for these times, brothers and sisters. We had a rich ministry of the Word this morning and indeed this afternoon. And tonight we want to begin looking at this vision of Moses. And so I'd like for us to turn to Exodus in chapter 24, and we're going to begin reading in verse 12. Moses and the children of Israel are at Mount Sinai. And we'll just pick up reading here, beginning in verse 12 of Exodus 24, and we'll read right into chapter 25 through several verses. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "You wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountain top. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days. And 40 nights. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breast piece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." And then if you'll just notice what happens at this point, the Lord begins to give specific details regarding the furnishings and the construction of this holy tent, this sanctuary, this tabernacle. And so you see he begins with the Ark of the Covenant and then speaks about the mercy seat and then the table of showbread and the golden lampstand and then the curtains of various kinds and then the boards that are involved in building the tabernacle, the veils, the curtains, the screens, then the brazen altar and the outer court, and then even the garments of the priests are mentioned. And after the garments of the priest, the altar of incense is mentioned, and then the how to make the anointing oil, etc. It's 7 chapters of description as to the pattern of the tabernacle that we see right here. I'd like for us to focus, however, in chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so shall you construct it." Now let's look to the Lord in prayer. We do thank you for these times, Lord, as we have opportunity to find before your throne vision that will govern our lives, that will move us into your purpose, and will keep us faithful to you until you return. We pray for everybody in this auditorium tonight, for the casual listener and the deep pursuer, for the young and the old, all alike. O Lord, we ask that You would speak to every one of us tonight. Now we know such a wide and impossible task can only be done by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us to give us the most personal and definitive kind of instruction. And so we place our dependency upon Him and ask that He would anoint us and fill this place with His presence. As we share the Word of God together, we give You thanks, so much thanks, that You have shown us all that we have seen already in Christ. And now we ask even for more by Your mercy and grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be sharing from this command of God to Moses, build the tabernacle according to the pattern shown you on the mount. We read that in the verse 9 of 25. You'll also see it in chapter 25 and verse 40. See that you make them after the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And I'm going to be sharing three messages, the Lord willing, in the three times, so I'd like to tell you what they are so you can kind of get an idea where we'll be going. Tonight I'm going to share on the tabernacle, the pattern for a new and living way. And then the next time I'm going to share on the tabernacle, the revelation of the truth in glory. And then the third time, Lord willing, I'm going to share on the tabernacle, the heavenly presence in the house of God, or the heavenly life in the house of God. So we have the way, the truth, and the life. Tonight, as we're talking about the new and living way, we'll see that after Moses received this vision, as he received this pattern and began to construct the tabernacle, it caused him to go back up and pray, O Lord, if I have found favor in Your sight, show me Thy ways. He saw something of the new and living way and asked, O Lord, show me Thy ways, that I may be pleasing in Your sight, that I may know You. And then the second time when we share on the revelation of the truth and glory, we'll look at Moses' prayer in Exodus 33, verse 18. Lord, show me Thy glory. And then in the third message on the heavenly presence in the house of God, we'll also see the prayer of Moses in Exodus 33, verse 15, where he says, if Thy presence go not with us, do not send us up. And in these three areas, we'll find the fulfillment in the New Testament. Tonight, the pattern for a new and living way, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. And the second time when we share on the revealed glory, it will be John 1:14. And the Word of God was tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the last time, talking about the heavenly life or the heavenly presence in the house of God, we will see from Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In Him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form, and you are complete in Him. So this is the way we're going to be going in our sessions together regarding this tabernacle according to the pattern shown you on the mount. Now from these verses that I read in chapter 24 and 25, I want to introduce tonight our message by talking about two matters, two issues that come up in the context that will help us understand and look at this matter of the tabernacle, perhaps with a little bit more insight. I wonder if you notice, as we read that little part in chapter 24, where Moses was called up into the mount, and keep in mind that for 1 year or more, the children of Israel were there at Sinai, and throughout that 1 year, there were clearly two perspectives on everything that transpired. The perspective of those who were at the base or the foot of the mountain, and the perspective of the one who was up the mountain. And of course, the suggestion is that if we want to see vision of God's purpose and God's way and God's tabernacle according to the pattern, we need to climb up on the mountain. Look at what it just says here in some of these verses. Now, we already read in chapter 24, verses 15 through 18. Notice, then Moses, as it says in King James, gat him up the mount. I like that. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. This is an awesome sight. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And the eyes of the sons of Israel, down at the bottom, to them the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountain. I think they were sure Moses was going to be burned to a crisp. Kentucky Fried Moses. Verse 18, but Moses entered the midst of the cloud. I think all the children of Israel said, no, no, Moses, no. And he was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. You see, they all saw the glory of God, but do you see the difference of perspective here? Let's look at a few other verses. In chapter 19, as the Lord gathers them for the first time down at the base of the mountain and begins to speak to them and says, first I'm going to sanctify or consecrate this mountain for myself. We read in verses 16 through 20, chapter 19. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes, a thick cloud upon the mountain, a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. That's good enough. So you see Moses going up, the people staying down, the thunder, the lightning, terrified people, and Moses climbing up toward the thunder. It's an amazing sight. I wonder how many of us would have the courage. And then another verse in chapter 20. Of course, he gives the Ten Commandments, which you know is contained there probably in Exodus chapter 20, as you see. But just look at verses 18 through 21 immediately afterwards. After the Ten Commandments were given. Verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And then they said to Moses, now, please, speak to us yourselves, to yourself, and we'll listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die. And Moses said to the people, now don't be afraid. God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Now, brothers and sisters, right away, we have a choice. Where do you want to view the things of God? Down in the bottom of the mountain? Where everything is dusty, where there's a lot of noise, a lot of arguments going on, a lot of human beings just rushing around, all confused. You got some people ready for idolatry and the worship of a golden bull. You've got some people ready for the rise up and play. You just got a whole political intrigue going down at the base of the mountain. Or would you like to go up? Now, there's some cost to going up, huh? Now, you may have to wait 6 days with no voice in the cloud. And then when the Lord begins to speak to you, He starts a message that lasts 40 days. And you don't have time to eat a snack. There's no McDonald's on the hill. You may have to end up interceding for everybody down on the bottom because you're the only one doing the will of God. Well, there's all kinds of situation here, but you see, there's a very definite difference here in what we see before us. Now, all of the children of Israel were there together for the covenant. All of them experienced the mighty works of God. They experienced the deliverance of the Red Sea. They experienced the cloud and the fire. They experienced the manna. They experienced the water from the rock. They experienced all these kinds of things. But their perspective was completely different. Standing at a distance, saying, no, we don't want to talk to God. No, you talk to God. But we can do anything He tells us to. They knew so little of themselves. But down there at the bottom, everything was just a lot of noise. Everything was terrifying. Oh, this vision stuff is just awful. Scary stuff. I think a lot of Christians feel like this whole matter of vision is basically for men who are ready to die and just go up in the clouds. Like the elephant burial ground. It's just time to go. But as long as we have work to do and things, well, just tell us what to do and we'll do it. That's what a Christian should be. But no, we see that's not at all the case. These people all received the same blessings, all saw the glory, interpreted everything different. Why is that? Because they had a perspective from the bottom of the hill, but they didn't have any vision. They didn't see the Lord for who He was. They didn't even want to see the Lord for who He was. They had no vision. And so we all know that verse in the 103rd Psalm, verse 7, that says, "So God showed His ways to Moses, but His acts to the children of Israel." Now, in fact, everybody could have seen the ways of God if they wanted to. But they just preferred to see the acts. So they sang songs when God saved them, and they appreciated the mighty power of God. They were in reverence and awe and trembling indeed. But it was Moses who saw a vision. Even when the Lord called them, look back there in chapter 19, in verse 4, as He gathers them at the bottom of Mount Sinai, where He's about to reveal Himself in His holiness and righteousness, He says in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I brought you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself." "Now if you'll indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you'll be My very special treasure among all peoples. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And when Moses told this to the people, the people said, "We'll do whatever He says." But they didn't hear the, "I want you to be a special treasure. I want you to be a royal priesthood. I want you to be a holy nation. I saved you out of Egypt to bring you to Myself." He's already sharing His heart with them, but they're not ready to hear it. They're just down in the base, busy about doing things. And then, of course, by contrast, we needn't keep looking at the children of Israel there, because we see Moses, who got him up the mount. He went up into the cloud. He had the faith to do it. It's because he'd already been apprehended by God already. It was very wonderful, the message this morning where our brother was sharing about vision of different sorts. And it's interesting to me because early on in the book of Exodus, we all know how Moses was called to ministry, if you want to put it that way. He had a vision of ministry, you know, like, "I want to save the world." You know, this is what our brother was sharing this morning. Well, Moses had a vision of delivering the children. God told him, "Go." And finally he said, "Okay, I'll go." And the Lord went with him. He had this vision and he had this ministry working out a vision. But now he goes up in the mountain for this overall vision, for this vision of glory. It's more than just a calling vision. It's a vision of glory. You know, and I often see that people who receive an overall vision are those who've been prepared by being willing servants. And when God calls them to serve, they say yes. For many people, in fact, they hear a calling to serve before they see the vision. But if they'll be faithful, what happens when you serve the Lord? Well, what happened to Moses? God said, "Go down, deliver the children," and he did. Now what does he do? He's a desperate man, climbing the mountain. "Okay, now these are your people, and I got them here at the foot of the mountain, and look at all this trouble. I got to get up away from this for a while." And you know, it was Moses who was going up into the mountain and seeing vision that enabled him to minister to the people. He needed an overall vision. He needed a larger vision. And when somebody sees this vision,
as this overall vision that governs their lives, there's four characteristics you usually find, which we see in Moses. If you look there in Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see when Moses is referred to here, that there's some aspects of vision that are brought out. In Moses, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Now, what happens when somebody sees this kind of a vision, this all-encompassing vision? There's four aspects you usually find. You see it certainly with Paul, you see it with David, and here you see it with Moses. First, you see glory. When somebody sees an overall vision, they see glory. They see the one who is invisible. They see something. They might not even be able to describe it, but they see the invisible one. They see his glory. They see a throne. There's a throne involved in a vision that apprehends us. It's a throne that demands we bow before. Even as Moses saw the mercy seat, he saw the throne. There's a dwelling that one sees. And certainly as Moses was up on the mountain, he came to understand that God was wanting to dwell among his people. And in that vision, he saw the possibility of that which is impossible, naturally speaking, that God would dwell among his people. And the fourth characteristic of real apprehending vision is the hope of a reward. The seeing in that vision the possibility of having a place in the kingdom, of having a part of the inheritance. And at that point, there's a whole new motivation in a person's life. Isn't it interesting how, of course, the children of Israel continued on in their arguing and in their murmuring as they went through the desert? But it seems as if Moses was all in, like almost on a completely another planet. Always going before the Lord, always there interceding, and pursuing the Lord as a result of this vision, which had these aspects to it. Now, in this vision of Moses, which we have read here and which we talked about, see that you build this tabernacle according to the pattern that was shown you on the mount. I'm convinced to an understanding that Moses saw more than just the details of the tabernacle. In this passage we already read here in Exodus chapter 25, where the Lord says, build it according to the pattern that I'm going to show you on the mount, he clearly must have seen not just the details that the Lord spelled out, but he must have seen a vision of the heavenly tabernacle. Now, the details that are given to us in the seven chapters are details for that people on the bottom of the mountain could build. But if you took the instructions and the details given in these chapters, 25 through chapter 31, you would not build correctly. You have to have seen something that gave you a standard of building. Now, if you notice, if you turn to Exodus 39... after everything is constructed and built and everything, it says in verse 42 at the very end of the chapter, now the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Now look at verse 43. Exodus 39, verse 43. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it, just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done. So Moses blessed them. Now Moses looked at all of the furniture and all of the curtains and all of the things were constructed, and he says, yep, that's right. Yep, that's exactly right. Yep, that's it. And he blessed the people for constructing it the right way. And then, of course, we know the glory of God came down. They constructed it and the glory of God came down. God said it was good. Moses said it was good. Now how did Moses know it was good? Now you say, well, just by the dimensions. He took out his ruler and he measured everything out. So, yeah, this is 1.5 cubits by 2.5 cubits. Yeah, this is... No, it's more than that. Because it's interesting. 2 of the 7 pieces of furniture in the tabernacle have no dimensions given to them. Now, the labor that's made out of brass, it said it's made out of brass, and you put water in it, and there's no idea what size it is. And the lampstand, there's no dimensions given. All kinds of details about how the thing's constructed, but there's no details as to size. But Moses could look at this lampstand and say, yep, that's exactly the way it was. He had seen something, which now the Lord gives the details on later on. Now, this is important to us because in our day of church life, there's a lot of people who are trying to construct churches based on dimensions. Without a real understanding of the vision overall of what it is, it just comes out wrong. I don't know what size lampstand would they have just built from down to the base? Probably as small as they could. But this lampstand was probably like a tree. You know, we have this candelabra. We think of Liberace and a candelabra on a piano. This kind of thing. But you know, this lampstand was a piece of furniture that had no desk to stand on. It was like a tree of light. But Moses said, yeah, that's exactly it. He did a great job, Oholiab. Or Bezalel, whoever it was. So Moses knew the details. The Lord gave him the details. But it was based on the heavenly pattern that he had seen. He'd seen a vision, and now here are the details. Isn't it wonderful that the Bible are details for us? But first, we've got to see something beyond just the details in order to make it real. Well, praise God, Moses was seeing something. And he must have seen, even in this heavenly tabernacle, this vision he saw of the tabernacle in heaven, he had to have seen something of God. Because it was after seeing this that he went back down the hill and he started praying these prayers. Lord, show me thy ways. Lord, show me thy glory. Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't lead us. Now he's seen something. There's something in this vision that's taken hold of him. And now he's wrestling and interceding with God about these various things, which became the pursuit of his life. So that's number one, introductory. Understand, brothers and sisters, we can go over the tabernacle, and tonight, by the grace of God, and it would be a miracle, I have a bunch of overheads here which we're going to look at, the different pictures about the tabernacle that I took off the internet. I decided to stop drawing pictures. I was halfway through drawing pictures, and believe me, I'm no Bezalel or Oholiab. I'm all of thumbs. So the thing wasn't working. But off the internet, I have some pictures which I'm going to show you tonight, and we'll just look at this whole thing. But it's marvelous to understand that even if you read the scriptures, it's your perspective that makes the difference. Will you come up the mountain? You know, you can even look at the tabernacle in the details from down on the ground. Eventually, Israel looked at the tabernacle as just something down on the ground. They despised it. It eventually closed. Disuse. But from a heavenly perspective, there's something so much more than just the tabernacle involved. So may we have vision to see in this simple story. The second thing I want to note, again looking back in Exodus in chapter 25 and verse 8, we see a purpose of God. He's always giving us these heart-sharing purposes. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I might dwell among them. Now it's the Lord who causes trouble for himself. Because he is asking an impossible thing. I want to dwell with my people. Now that's his problem. How can a holy God dwell with such a common people? How can a righteous God dwell with such sinners? How can a loving God dwell with such fickle people that it doesn't even take them 40 days to build an idol? It's impossible for man to dwell with God. And all of this year that he spent down there at Sinai, he was trying to show them who he was with all kinds of grandeur, revelations of who he was in his holiness. And then during that year, even in the book of Leviticus, giving instruction after instruction. And here's the way he instructs regarding holiness. I am holy, therefore you be holy. He says, you want to see what holy is? They say, okay, okay. Then he says, now I want you to be uncommon. I want you to be unusual. I want you to be pure, just like I am. He says, okay, God, you know, God is righteous. God is love. These three things are the deepest part of his nature. God is holy, God is righteous, God is love. And he tells his children, I am righteous. And he gives them 10 commandments. Of course, the 10 commandments became their immediate tutor, and they saw that they were unrighteous. For those who were truly instructed by the law, they couldn't even keep the law 40 days. God said, I am righteous, you be righteous. That's my covenant, which they broke. I am holy, you be holy. And within a few days of their ordination, Aaron's two sons were crisped in the fire by offering strange fire, unholy fire before the Lord. What's the Lord going to do? He's got to create something that enables him to dwell with man and yet not compromise who he is. This is God's problem. God is holy, righteous, and love in perfect combination. There is no schizophrenia with God. This absolutely and perfectly blends holiness, righteousness, love. It's God. It's who He is. And I have to construct something that I can dwell with my people. And there, He says, Moses, come on up here. I want to build a sanctuary so that I can dwell with my people. I can talk with them. They can talk with me. How does He do it? He builds a tabernacle wherein you see the righteousness of God. This is the outer court. The holiness of God. This is the holy place. And the mercy and love of God in the Holy of Holies. And so we see in the tabernacle a way of approach. God is saying, oh, my people, I want you to approach me, but I want you to understand there is a way. There are no shortcuts. You can't jump over the fence. But I want to meet with you. And so, I want to build a sanctuary so that I can dwell with you. And believe me, if you build it according to the pattern on the mount, my glory will come down and my presence will be with you. This is why Moses was such a servant of God. And this is the only way the impossible desire of God is possible, by the sovereignty of God. He has to devise a way. Can we figure out a way? Man never has figured out a way how to dwell with God. But this is God's vision. This is the pattern on the mount that gives us a picture of the vision of how we can approach God. As the glory came down, it shows that God was satisfied. I will meet with you if you'll come on my terms. And so I want us to look at the tabernacle in this most simple way tonight. Because the tabernacle, after all, is a picture of Jesus, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, we're going to try to do these things here. I hope this works out. I might get shining in my face, but Jenna, if you'll put the first one on here. And one of the high-tech brothers in Queens even gave me a laser here. Let's see what we can do here. Now, we need some... Maybe a few lights off, a couple of these spots off, maybe. Well, I guess we won't get the spots off. Can you see that tabernacle? It's nighttime. Hang on just a second. Can we get somebody up there? I don't think that's the right way. No. Let's take those off. Those spots off. How about it? You can't see it too good. But it's just as well, because this is nighttime. And but here you see the tabernacle, and here you see the curtain around, and here you see the fire of God at night, and here you see Lance's tent because it's green. Okay? But do you see, most importantly, Do you see the picture? There is a new and living way that has been opened up to us through Jesus Christ. And there it is, the picture of this living way. It's the tabernacle. All right? In the nighttime, all you see is that fire anyway. It's pretty scary. You see the 12 tribes surrounding here in the background, way in the back. 12 tribes surrounding, the Levites out in the front. As I say, Lance is right there. Okay, the next one. This is the daytime. Can we get those ones down? Is there a person up there? I think we have a few heavy spots right there. If we can get those down, we can actually see. That would be fun. Yeah. Of course, now, unfortunately, I can't see. I hope it's the lesser of two evils. Well, this is the daytime. And in the daytime, you have to be very aware of the smoke and the smell. Because during the daytime, they are performing sacrifice after sacrifice. And actually, during the festive times, the aroma is absolutely wonderful. I mean, if you like roasted lamb, you can smell it for miles around Jerusalem in the feasting times. But in the wilderness, even during the festival times when they were sacrificing there on this altar, and there, of course, is the tent itself in the daytime, this is what you see. You come there, you see, and you hear a lot of noise and a lot of sacrifices, a lot of crying out, a lot of smoke. This is just an outward picture of the tabernacle. Okay, number three. This is just a general overview, something of the dimensions and things, so you can see. This right here is 150 feet long, and this is 75 feet long going this way. This is about half the size of a soccer field, just to make it simple for you. And this is the perimeter of the whole thing. And then if you look inside here, there is a cutaway. I wish you could see it better, but this is a cutaway of the tabernacle itself right here, which is 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, and 45 feet deep, like this. But actually, it's made up of two compartments. There's the holy place, which is 15 feet by 30 feet, in which are these three furnitures, table of showbread, golden altar, and the candlestick. And then the Holy of Holies, which is the perfect cube, 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, in which is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Out here you see the brazen altar. You see the brazen laver. And here in this simple picture you see God's nature. His righteousness in the outer court, everything is done in brass, because brass speaks of judgment. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they sinned, the snakes began to bite them. And Moses was told to put a brass serpent up on a pole so that when somebody was bitten, the judgment wouldn't die. If they looked up at this brass serpent, they would live. And so Jesus said, in the same way that happened to the brass serpent, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. But everything out here is brass. And brass is copper with alloys to make it strong. Brass can take a lot of heat. Brass is judgment. And then in the holy place, everything's gold. It's pure. It's holy. Beautiful. Then in the Holy of Holies, there's gold and there's glory and there's God's mercy. We see these things in this picture. But as you approach as an outsider, and you're coming there, what you see is this white linen fence. And when you come to approach God, if you don't sense His righteousness and purity, then you're not approaching the true and living God. Because He is righteous, holy, and loving. And so when you see Him, you see, first of all, this tabernacle picturing Christ. You see this linen on the outside, all white, and all of these poles here. 60 poles are all made of brass. Again, reminding you of judgment. Up on the very top, however, you see some silver. And all the men of Israel knew that they gave a half shekel of silver for their redemption money into the sanctuary. And it was a sign of redemption. It was as if God's inviting us and saying, now come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. But this is what we first confront. We're blocked by this fence because it's 7.5 feet high. All we can see beyond the fence is a tent that's 15 feet high, but it's covered in porpoise skin. Or some versions say badger skin, and I've read about 12 books on this, and nobody knows. It's some animal. Either it's not alive anymore, they don't know what it is, but anyway, it's waterproof. That's the main thing. Okay, next one. But if somebody wants to come, this is what you confront. There is a door. The Lord Jesus says, I am the door. If any man enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. I am the door, he says. Even as we said before, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We see that there is a door. There is a way in. But there is only one way. Only one door. Not a door on each side. There's only one door. This is the way that God has chosen. When you look at the door, it strikes you because everything was white in the linen around. But then you look at this door, and this door is a four-colored door. And throughout the tabernacle now, you're going to start to see these four colors all together. It's white linen with scarlet red, with purple, and with blue. And you know what this is? This is the gospel colors. Because the white stands for the perfectness of Christ, which we see in the Gospel of Luke. He was a perfect man who came and saved us from our sin. And the purple is the Gospel of Matthew. Because we know the purple speaks of royalty, and Jesus was the King and the Messiah come to Israel. And then the red was the suffering servant that we see in the Gospel of Mark. Because he came and he died for us and for our sins. And then, of course, the blue. The blue speaks of heaven. The blue speaks of where he comes from. And we know in the Gospel of John, he came down from heaven to earth. And even though he lived on earth, he lived a heavenly life. And so we see here at the door, the gospel colors. We come to the door, and the door is indeed the Gospels. When we read the Gospels of Jesus, we see that he is a king, that he is heavenly, that he is pure, that he suffered on our behalf. Thank God we see the door. And we also notice that door is 30 feet wide. It's a wide door. Because the gospel says, whoever, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is God's way that he shows in the tabernacle. Okay? Now, when we go in to the tabernacle itself, into the court of the tabernacle, of course, we see this large 15-foot high tabernacle standing in front of us made with these badger skins. There's nothing very attractive about it. We heard that this is the house of God. We heard that this is where God's throne is, where God wants to dwell with his people. But when you look at this badger skin, it just old, brown, dull, waterproof. There's nothing to attract you. There's nothing all that comely about it. You wonder if there hasn't been some hype that the priests have gotten out about this whole thing. Because when you get in there, do I really want to go into that place? I have a tent that looks better than that. But anyway, you can't quite even see the door because immediately when you go in there, into this tabernacle courtyard, you see this large brass altar. This one right here. It's got four horns on it and it has a grate, which they pulled out over here. I don't know why. But anyway, it goes up on there. And they put all the animals on here. And this is where they do all of the sacrificing. And when you go in there, it's the first thing you have to notice. There's an altar and there's sacrifices being performed. And this is a rough place. There is blood all over the place. This is not for the weak-stomached person. If you think about it, on certain holidays, even in the wilderness, they may have sacrificed as many as 500,000 animals during the sacrifice. You know where it all dripped? right on the side of the altar. They just dumped the blood out by the side. They had to dig holes to try to drain the blood down. There was blood, there was smoke, there was soot, there was dirt, there's sparks flying, there's butchers out there priests, but they're cutting and chopping, all of this kind of work going on. And when you see it, you begin to understand that God's righteousness is a serious matter. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And you begin to understand that God is a righteous God. He really is. And He demands a life for a life. If somebody commits sin, they die. That's the righteousness that's known throughout the world. This eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, known all around the world. This is righteousness. It's the right thing to do. And God stands in righteousness. This is all He can do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, we see the cross and is represented here by the brass altar. You know what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 1:18? He says, the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. What a lot of wasted animals. What a lot of sacrifice. What a lot of blood. What a gory business is this religion of the cross. What a terrible thing to think of somebody having to die for somebody else. This is so brutal. This is so barbaric. It seems so foolish to the refined Greeks. It seems so scandalous to the refined Jew. It always will be. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Brothers and sisters, I remember the day when I first began to understand that my sin was a serious business. It's when I saw how much pride was short-circuiting my personal life as a sinner with my wife, who I loved. But I had so much pride, I just couldn't forgive her, love her, humble myself, admit I'm wrong, all of those kind of things. And I began to see the toll it was taking on my young marriage, because I wasn't a Christian at the time I was first married. And I began to understand the seriousness of sin. What if Jesus did have to die for me? What if my sins really were so terrible? I really didn't think I was much of a sinner, you know. I tried hard, but I wasn't that good. And I know a lot of you grew up being really nice. And maybe you don't think your sins are such a serious thing. But if you want to walk according to the pattern of that is seen on the mount, if you want to have fellowship with God, you cannot have it unless you deal with the brazen altar. Now, a Jewish man who came to this brazen altar had to come with an offering, or he had no business in there. But when we came, we had nothing but our sins. But there we hear the wonderful gospel, where we hear somebody cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world." And we see Jesus brought out as a lamb and killed for us. With the crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" With all the agony of him dying, you know, you had to watch that animal die. And all the blood and all the loss, and then the dead lamb's body, and then the blood drained out. And then, as happened on the Day of Atonement, the priest suddenly runs in there with the goat's blood, runs into the temple, the sanctuary, comes out very quickly and says, "You know something? Your sins have been completely forgiven. God has taken away all of your sins. He's covered them. He's covered them. Now go and sin no more." So the high priest would say on the Day of Atonement. And suddenly the priest comes running out of the sanctuary and says, "Your sins are forgiven by the precious blood of the Lamb. You've been saved." And that brazen altar becomes the cross of our salvation. This is the picture that God gives us. You know, it isn't so much as if you need to know all of the details of the tabernacle, but I wonder if you realize that sometimes a picture can speak even louder than its explanation. This is the way of God. We come by way of the cross. We have no offering. We're helpless. And yet, because of what Jesus did, we see our sins all burned to ashes and taken away. Thank God we're saved and our sins are forgiven. And then, next picture, please. Then we meet the high priest. Now, this high priest looks a lot like the Lamb of God who was just sacrificed for you. But here's this high priest, and it's strange, but you know what? He's got the same coat of gospel colors. Must be related to Joseph. But look, he's got the blue of heaven. And even underneath that is the white, pure white linen of a perfect life. And then the heavenly blue. And then look, he's got that ephod on. And that thing is the same colors again. It's white linen, and it's got the scarlet of his sacrifice, and it's got the purple of his royalty, and it's got the blue of his heavenly life. Why? I wonder if we know who this is by now. But it's the high priest. And you know what the high priest does? He comes to us and he says, "Now, come into my dwelling place. Come into my dwelling place." Well, I don't know about you, but when I first was bid to come into the dwelling place, I didn't want to go. Because I knew I was just so sinful and so unworthy. There's no way I could go in. And you know what the high priest does? He makes us able to go in, and he does it by washing our feet and washing our hands. And we come to the next piece of furniture. The next shot, please. This brass laver with the priest washing his hands was to be used whenever a priest is going to serve out there at the altar. He had to wash his hands, had to wash his feet. Or whenever he went into the holy place, he had to wash his hands, he had to wash his feet. This is something he had to do daily. And what the high priest begins to instruct us on is if we want to go and really abide in the holy place, in the dwelling place with God, we've got to be cleansed. And so he begins to wash our feet. You remember how Peter reacted to that. He says, "No, Lord, you don't wash my feet." But the Lord says, "If I don't wash your feet, you can't fellowship with me." But Peter said, "Well, then give me a whole bath." But he said, no, you've been saved. But the blood of the Lamb has cleansed you, but your feet get contaminated walking in this dust. I've got to wash the feet. I've got to wash the hands. And so we learn this wonderful lesson as young Christians by the help of the high priest that every day we need cleansing. Every day we need to confess our sins and find Him faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We find our daily life is to keep short accounts with God, to not keep sin under the surface, unconfessed or even denied, but to be honest with God. He says, just before we go in, now it's time to wash the hands. Now, I don't think it was really like this. The reason I don't is that I think they kept that water pretty pure in there. And they probably used pitchers and dipped the pitchers, washed their hands, washed their feet. I can't imagine them jumping in, putting their foot in there, you know. And then the next guy coming, you know what I mean? That wouldn't be too good. But the interesting thing about this brass laver is there were some godly women during the construction of the tabernacle who gave away their mirrors. Back in those days, they didn't have glass mirrors, but they had these. They used brass and they polished them to where you could really see them, you know. But the sisters gave up the mirrors to make this brass laver. So when you look in there, you see yourself. You say, "Oh, I need cleansing." But thank God for the washing of the water of the Word of God. What young Christian could ever get up the courage to go into the holy place if we didn't know we were washed every day by the precious blood of the Lamb? And then let the Word of God begin to wash our mind and clear out all of the stuff so that we can go in and go in with our Lord. This is the way of sanctifying. We see it here in this precious labor. Well, then we go to the next. And the high priest bids us come in, but we see this veil. I just use this picture for the veil for now. But here we see these big pillars and this veil there. And once again, it's the gospel colors. Exact same colors again. White linen, scarlet red, purple, blue. We say, you know, this is good news. I think this veil actually bids me to come in here. I think I can enter the holy place. And so we go through this veil. Now, when we go through this veil, we get the shock of our life. I don't know about you, my brother, my sister, but when was the first time you ever went into the holy place with the Lord? Were you surprised by how beautiful it was? This picture here can't possibly convey the beauty of the place. When you go in, first of all, the walls are all gold. And as you look around, the furniture is all gold. You see those three furnitures in there. The table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the lampstand, all gold. When you look up at the ceiling, it's the gospel colors. There it is, a white ceiling, and it's got scarlet lace in it, and it's got purple, and it's got blue in it, and it's got cherubim on it. Oh, that's scary. What are those kind of animals? Now here, they drew cherubim here. It looks sort of like Kermit the Frog. I don't really think the cherubim looked like Kermit the Frog. But what you see is everything so beautiful. Everything is so beautiful in this place. And what we begin to understand is God really has taste. He has the beauty of holiness. He has what is beautiful to Him. And when you go into the holy place, slowly but surely by the renewing of your mind, you begin to agree with Him as to what really is beautiful. This is the most beautiful home you've ever been in. You've never been in a tabernacle like this. But isn't this amazing how God keeps His secrets? On the outside, you just see this old porpoise skin thing. You go inside, there's gold all over the place. And so when you go in Christ, suddenly you see what a beautiful place this is to dwell. And you see the beauty of holiness. The first thing the priest does is he tells you to sit down at the table with him, to break bread. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And you begin to eat this bread. Now it's strange, you know, this bread here, the table of showbread, you see the 12 loaves of bread here, one for each of the tribes of Israel, standing there at the table for 1 week, and after 1 week, then these bread's taken off, and the priest eat that bread. They put fresh bread on every Sabbath. And this bread is always there, and we can eat it because He is the bread of life who's given for us. And we find that this is our connection with His provisions out in the world. He gives us this day our daily bread. He does provide all things for us, even in terms of our physical needs. And this table is always a show of His faithfulness to us in taking care of all of our needs. But the wonderful thing about it is, when we begin to eat this bread, we didn't know we had a hunger in our hearts as well as our bellies. But we discovered that a man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you start to read the Word and you find the satisfaction when you read the Word with a holy sense of awe and appreciation for what has been provided. And suddenly you have two appetites. Belly appetites and spiritual appetites. And as you eat at the bread of His presence and eat there at this table, you find yourself so satisfied. The Lord is so good. He provides everything we need. He nourishes us. He strengthens us. He gives us His life, even His flesh. And as we're there at the table, as we're rejoicing in it, he suddenly says, now look at this particular piece of loaf of bread over there. And you say, well, it's got my name on it. And he says, yes, because you know, this bread isn't only me, it's also you. This table has a strange name. It's called the table of showbread. And actually in Hebrew, it's called the table of the face. We usually translate the table of the presence. Because what it means is this. Those 12 loaves are sitting out there and God is saying, I've always got my eye on you. I know you. I pray for you. You're right there. To each of the 12 tribes, He said that, you see. And to each Christian, when you go in, it's an amazing thing. You know, you thought you were just part of the wandering masses out there in the desert, and you come into the holy place, and there you are. You've got your name there, and He knows you. And you're always before His face. He's a faithful high priest. He's providing for you. These things start becoming clear, and you become strengthened. And suddenly you realize, next one, that all this light is coming from behind you. You've been sitting at that table. There is this golden candlestick lampstand. Of course, they didn't have candles back then. It wasn't wax candles, but it was lamps. And there were seven of these little lamps on the lampstand. And this lampstand stood up like some kind of a light tree. And in your Christian life, here you are, and now things are starting to make sense. And your mind is being renewed. And things are being revealed to you. It's very strange to begin to be affected by the lampstand because you begin to see things that you can't see. It's a strange experience. Things begin to be revealed to you. Whereas before in the outer court, everything was just all in your brain, the things you could think and understand, the concepts. Now you're in the holy place and things are beginning to be revealed to you. You're beginning to understand things that you can't even explain. Because by the Holy Spirit that is burning in this lampstand, we are seeing things for the first time as they really are. And unseen things start to become real to us. And some of the seen things grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. It's an amazing thing, this lampstand, and what it does to a Christian. Now you're opening the Bible over there on the table of showbread, and you're reading, but you're beginning to see things in a whole new way. That isn't just your mind, it's your spirit having things revealed. And one of the things, of course, you see as the lampstand shines the light of revelation on you is the beauty of the high priest himself. Not just the furniture, showbread, the other items there, but it's the high priest himself. How beautiful he really is. You admire him and his faithfulness. He's already becoming your best friend. He's taking you around, providing for you. And then, of course, you smell something. What is that you smell? It's the fragrance. It's the fragrance of Christ. Yes, that's it. It's the fragrance of redemption. It's a fragrance of grace. It's a certain mixture of frankincense and other ingredients that you need to smell and get to know real well, because there are others who are going to come and tell you that they're the Christ, but they don't smell the same way. Now you need to get to know that wonderful smell in the holy place. There's nothing sweeter than the fragrance of Christ. And you're there. Oh, sorry, we're not there. Ah, yes, there we are. The golden altar of incense. Because there's incense. There's burning on that altar. And in that aroma, the smoke is just going up and filling this place. And it almost makes you woozy with the wonderful smell. Of course, we're in this holy place. There's other people there. And so there's people worshiping, people praying, because that's what you do. When you sense this beauty of Christ, why, you worship. It's a very natural thing to worship and to pray and to offer songs and praise and all of these things. And so we stand around this wonderful altar of incense and offer this praise. Next. But the priest keeps bidding us to come in, and we want to come into the holiest. And we see, of course, there. Oh, can you get up higher? Go more. There you go. Yeah, here he is. Right there. There he is with Kermit the Frog. There's many archaeological finds now that are showing pictures of cherubim and Canaanite understanding and Egyptian understanding and all of this kind of thing. They look much more dangerous than this. They have wings, but they look a little bit more feline. And like they really are guardians of God's holiness and guardians of God's purpose, which is what the cherubim are. And when you look at this veil here, of course, this veil is also in the gospel colors, but it has these huge cherubim on them. And, well, you don't know. This is really something. But amazingly, of course, we don't see it like this, do we? No, we don't see it like this. Now, you know, you always heard as a good Jew that once a year the high priest snuck in there real quick. Ran in there, prayed real quick. Oh, God, forgive us everything. Out. Jingling his bells the whole time. With a rope on the end of his leg in case he goes down for the count. That was a very scary thing, and only once a year the high priest goes. But this isn't the condition anymore. This is the Old Testament economy, but the next picture shows, amazingly, For us, this veil has been torn. When Jesus died on the cross, that huge veil, 15 feet high, was torn from the top to the bottom, or at least this is the tabernacle, and this beautiful gospel-colored veil has been rent, and the whole thing's open now. For the Christian, there is a new and living way into the Holy of Holies. Wonderful new and living way. It's been inaugurated through the veil that is His flesh. When He died on the cross, that veil was torn and it opened the way for us. And Jesus went in there and made a sacrifice one time for all for the forgiveness of our sins as our high priest. And now when you look in there, my, I don't know if you can see it because, you know, the lighting and the picture, but there's a lot of glory coming out of that place. It's not a big light there. It's the glory of God. And the high priest says, now let's go right to the dwelling place. Let's go right to the throne. And of course, what we find when we come to the throne is this ark and the mercy seat on top of it. The ark, God's covenant inside the ark, but blood sprinkled all over this ark. That's the bottom part, right down here. That's where the Ten Commandments were kept. And on top, the mercy seat. The two cherubim there with their wings touching each other, and right over there, and God says, I want to dwell and speak to you right there. Right above those cherubim, that's where I'm going to dwell. That's where I'm going to speak to you. And the high priest leads us in. Now, you know, we get so much of this imagery and understanding in the New Testament from the book of Hebrews, where it says, regarding Jesus the high priest, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Because He's been tempted in all ways like we, yet without sin. So let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and receive grace in a time of need. And we're bid to come in, and come in right here to the throne of grace, and bow down and worship, and be in His presence, and experience His glory, and see the unseen, and dwell there. This is the new and the living way. And it was pictured through the tabernacle. We can see it right here. Now, that's good enough. Now I need some lights, just so we can read a few scriptures. Let's turn to Romans in chapter 3. Romans in chapter 3. We just read a few wonderful verses. As Paul is talking about the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed. Now you see in verse 25 where it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. We know, of course, in the Greek, you probably have it in your margin there, that is really the mercy seat. Through Christ's death and His salvation, Christ has become for us the mercy seat in His blood. And we find ourselves in this holy place. This is such a great salvation. And of course, most of us here tonight are Christians. But maybe there's somebody who's never understood. There's only one way. There's only one way that can allow God to be righteous, holy, and love. Now, down at the foot of the mountain where people are reasoning with all of their philosophies and everything, there's many people down at the bottom who said, no, there's many ways to God. Not without compromising either His holiness, His righteousness, or His love. Some people say you can get to God by some kind of a maze of works. If you do this maze of works and you climb up higher and higher and higher, maybe through your works, you would have to be perfect, of course. you can meet the living God. It's impossible. It's impossible. You make one mistake and you cannot touch God because He is holy, righteous, as well as loving. Some people say, you know, you can bypass all this righteous business, sacrifice the cross. You can bypass all of that if you will give yourself to meditation. It'll take you right into the Holy of Holies. No, it won't. You may worship some other God, but you'll not worship in the presence of the living God unless you go by way of the cross in righteousness, holiness, and in love. There's some universalists today and some people who say, God is love. We are already His sanctuary. We don't need a holy place. We don't need righteousness. He's in every one of us. We're all love. God is love. Love is God. That's the end of the equation. But this again makes God less than He really is. Now listen, the way of salvation, the new and living way, is a way that doesn't compromise God at all. And brothers and sisters, the place to start is to see by revelation that our gospel needs to be preached according to the pattern that's shown us on the mount. We cannot compromise our God. He is holy, righteous, loving, all of these things put together. The gospel that we preach according to the pattern of the mount basically says this, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There's only one door, only one way in. Let's put it positively in John 10:9, I am the door. He who enters through me will be saved. This is the way that God made for us. And it's pictured in the tabernacle, a way for us to come and dwell with God. But you know what? We have inadvertently, as we've gone through this little salvation story, we've inadvertently bumped upon not only the way of salvation, but the way for our whole life. You see, what is the way of daily devotion and consecration? You start right there. You start at the cross. You ask for the cleansing. You eat from the bread of the table. You ask God to reveal Himself by the Spirit. And you worship Him at the altar of incense. It's the way for us every day. And listen, it's the only way of service. You cannot just go into the holy place and start doing stuff without your hands being washed, without your feet being washed. How many people serve God and their consciences are all stirred up and dirty? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. We go the same way. Righteousness, holiness to His mercy. The mercy is always waiting at the end. We always want to get to that love. But there's a way. In other words, if this pictures just the most simplest aspect of our Christian life, and it does, what it says to us is this. Don't be careless. In your Christian life, don't be careless. Don't think you can throw aside your little unrighteousnesses. Or you can be slipshod in your purity or your holiness, your uncommonness. You can act like everybody else. These kind of things will cause damage when we try to live and we're not living according to this way. This is not just a command for salvation, but this is a way that shows us the new and living way in the presence of a holy, righteous, and loving God. Let's not compromise who He is. Let's not make a caricature about Him that is not truly the way He is. There is a way that's been provided for us. And it's the way that we see when we see this picture of the tabernacle. It's the way that Jesus has provided because He is the way and the only way to God. Now, I know I've shared these simple things tonight, but I do it with a purpose. We have a conference here and we're sharing on matters of vision, sharing on matters of service, very important matters, holy living. But for some of you that may be here tonight, you see tonight more clearly than before that Jesus is the door and He's the only way. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight who needs to come into the door, who needs to accept the sacrifice of Jesus for your sins, who needs to go to the wash basin, be cleansed, and come into that holy dwelling place where it's all gold and it's all glory. From the cross to glory, that's the new and living way. And it's for everybody. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. This is the season of His grace, just before the day of the Lord comes. And how about you? Maybe you're a teenager here. Maybe somebody's brought you. You're a friend of somebody and you're here tonight. But I'd like for us to bow our heads and pray before we end tonight. Lord, we see in the tabernacle so clearly proclaimed that You are the way, the truth, and the life. But now, Lord, if it doesn't touch our hearts and keep us from our carelessness, how can we ever find the way to dwell with God? We hear this as a promise of far off, and yet, Lord, You bid us to come up into the cloud and to find this new life that's in Christ Jesus. We see that there can only be one door, and God still be righteous and holy and loving. And Lord, we pray tonight for somebody in this room who needs to come through the door, who needs to become part of the dwelling of God. Oh Lord, we pray that there could be hearts revealed tonight. They could see the reality of Your righteousness as Jesus died on the cross, the beauty of Your holiness, and desire to live in Your presence. We pray for everybody in this room right now. Many with Christian backgrounds and experiences, but I wonder if really convinced that there's only one way. We know the inroads of the world would try to proclaim a gospel that allows anybody to slip under the curtain. And we know it doesn't satisfy Your heart. Oh Lord, that we pray that we all could be ministers of this gospel that is according to the pattern shown us on the mount. If you're here tonight and you want to come in the door, you realize Jesus is the door and Jesus is the way of salvation, then you need to ask the Lord in your heart. Say, Lord, I realize that You're my sacrifice and that I can't get any further on with You until I do business and acknowledge my sin. Lord, I ask forgiveness and I embrace You as my salvation and that now as my high priest, and ask You to lead me in this new, this living way, this way of glory, this way of revelation. Lord, lead me in this new and living way. If this is the prayer of your heart, everybody here is praying tonight, but I wonder if you're here in this room and you've asked the Lord just tonight to come into your heart. Would you raise your hand so I could see you? Somebody here who came as a guest, but you see that Jesus really wants to be your Savior and you want to respond to Him? Is there somebody here tonight? Anybody up in the balcony? Of course, the real issue is not whether you raise your hand or not, but what happens inside of you. I'm so thankful that so many of you know the Lord. And let's go on from this vision and allow the Lord to show us from on top of the mountain how wonderful this living and new way really is. Lord, we do thank You so much for Your great salvation. We thank You so much. And Lord, if in any way we can clarify just how wonderful Your way is, how exclusive it is, how beautiful it is, then Lord, we pray that You would write these things in our hearts tonight. Lord, would You give us a vision, not just of the tabernacle in these pictures we've shown up here, but something living, something that's real, something that's Yourself, as we realize that You have opened up a living access for us to really be in the presence of the living God. Lord, perhaps there's Christians here tonight who just run in quickly into your presence and run out as fast as they can. So uncomfortable in the reality of this life that you want us to live. Oh Lord, show us thy mercy. Lead us in your high priesthood to come boldly to that throne of grace. Lord, bring us up the mountain and help us really see how beautiful and how great is our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name.